let's open up our Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter number 20. Say, I thought we were studying Genesis. We are studying Genesis. But today we're going to continue off where I left off last week on the topic of Sabbath rest. And so today we're going to be starting out in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And then later on in the message, I'm also going to have you to turn to a New Testament passage of Scripture as well. But we're going to start here in Exodus 20. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 11 in just a moment. This morning I have a message for you on a challenging, but I believe a very important subject. It's a subject that is often avoided in modern Christianity. This is the first time that I have attempted to preach on this particular subject. I have found it somewhat challenging in my own personal study. I have been digging deeply. In fact, it's taken me a few weeks to get myself ready to preach this message. But you know, the Bible talks about how we can mine treasures out of God's Word. And I think I have some treasures to share with you today from the Scripture. We're going to be continuing to follow the doctrine of Sabbath rest throughout the Bible. So last week we talked about the beginning of Sabbath rest and how God created a Sabbath rest in His creation. And we talked about how there were four purposes of that Sabbath rest. They were to signify the completion of the creation. Secondly, to allow the Creator and His creatures to enjoy His completed work. Number three was to establish a beneficial cycle of work and rest for people. One day of rest out of every seven, which is why we have seven-day weeks even today. And then number four, to provide a picture of our eternal rest of faith in Christ. And I developed that one the most last week from the book of Hebrews, how the rest of creation is a picture of our rest in Jesus Christ, that we enter into the rest of Christ by ceasing from our works like God ceased from His and believing and entering in by faith. Now today I want to continue then to trace this same doctrine of Sabbath rest throughout the Scripture. So I'm going to move on with the outline. Last week I gave you point number one, the purposes of Sabbath rest. Now today we're going to go to point number two, the proclamation of Sabbath rest in Exodus chapter 20. Let me just also say one other thing before I delve into this. And that is, I do have quite a bit of content for you today. I believe it is necessary for us to really build the right understanding to get to the applications at the end of the message. I've given you quite a bit of notes on the note sheet. I would encourage you to use that if that's beneficial to you. Really, follow along in your Bible. Look at the verses. Don't put your brain into autopilot, you know, drifting la-la land mode, okay? But really think through this with me today so that you can benefit from these truths of the Scripture. The proclamation of Sabbath rest. It's interesting that the Bible does not say whether the Sabbath was observed before the time of Moses or not. Personally, I believe it was, because Adam and Eve would have known that God rested on the seventh day, and probably at least for a time, the patriarchs before the flood would have observed the Sabbath. But at Mount Sinai, we know God definitely commanded the Israelites to keep the Sabbath as a part of His law. Interesting, the different verbs that the Bible uses to describe this command of God to keep the Sabbath. First of all, the Bible says God made it known to them. He made the Sabbath known to them. So maybe they had forgotten about it. Maybe they had gotten out of the habit of keeping it in the land of Egypt or even before that. Secondly, the Bible also says that God gave it to them. That tells us that the Sabbath was a gift for their good. It was a blessing. And then number three, God also commanded them to keep and observe the Sabbath, and it was to be a distinctive of their covenant with God as His people, and the penalty for violating the Sabbath was death under the Mosaic law. Let's take a look at the proclamation of Sabbath rest, which is one of the Ten Commandments, inscribed on tables of stone on Mount Sinai, and delivered to God's people. Let's read verses 8 through 11 of Exodus chapter number 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. All right, so the position, first of all, of the fourth commandment about the Sabbath. Number one, the position of it. It was the fourth commandment on the first table of the law. The first table of the law detailed the obligations of people toward God. And so those first five commandments, first of all, have no other gods. Secondly, no graven images. Third, honor God's name. Number four, honor God's day. Number five, honor God's authority that He has delegated to parents. That is the position of the fourth commandment in that first table of the law. Secondly, the emphasis of this commandment is that it is the longest one, the longest statement. It's the commandment about which God has the most to say. Number three, the basis of the commandment is quoting Genesis chapter number 2. We read that passage last week. The basis of the commandment was in God's creative order and design, because God blessed and sanctified the seventh day, therefore the people of God were to keep it. And then let's also consider the proper observance of the Sabbath. That is in two commands. First of all, they were told to keep it holy. God had set it apart as holy. They were to keep it holy. That means set God's special day apart to Him as a day of worship. That's what you do with a holy day. You draw near to a holy God, okay? So keep it holy. And then secondly, He said, do no work. So they were to practice the blessing of Sabbath rest that was intended by God from the very beginning. And really, folks, they're both of those commands, to keep the Sabbath holy and to do no work, both of those commands benefit the human race. Because first of all, it is spiritually healthy for people to draw near to God and worship. And secondly, it is physically healthy to take a break from your ordinary labor. And so, although God's day was His day, there was also a blessing for people in keeping both of those commands. God was thinking about the spiritual and the physical health of human beings in giving this command, the proclamation of the Sabbath rest. Now we need to jump forward in time into the New Testament era, because next we need to consider some perversions of Sabbath rest, and there were two of those. The first one was the multiplication of man-made Sabbath regulations by the Jews. The rabbis over time, the scribes and Pharisees, they codified lots of extra rules that were not in God's law about how people to keep the Sabbath. And the thing about these extra regulations was that they were a heavy burden to carry. They actually prevented people from doing good and helping others in need on the Sabbath day. For example, according to the rabbis, when the disciples picked some grain in the field on the Sabbath and rubbed them in their hands so they could eat the grain, as far as the rabbis were concerned, they were guilty of reaping and threshing a crop, which was forbidden work on the Sabbath. If your house caught on fire on the Sabbath day, you could not extinguish the flame. Now, interesting that the rabbi said that if a Gentile happened to want to put out the fire, the Gentile could do it, and you could let the Gentile do it, but you couldn't ask the Gentile to save your house. Also, you could not apply bandages or provide medical care to people on the Sabbath day unless a person's life was actually in danger. These are just some of the examples, and there could be many more. But in contrast to those, the Lord Jesus made it clear, both in example and in His teaching, that it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And that included caring for the basic needs of life, such as having food to eat, okay, and healing people. And He also mentions doing the work of worship, like the priests in the temple, that they kept on with that on the Sabbath day. Now, we don't have time to go to this passage this morning, but I just want to give you a summary of how Jesus observed the Sabbath, because in Mark chapter 1, we have a passage where we see an account of a complete Sabbath day early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how He observed it. First of all, He entered into the synagogue to teach. There we see the Lord Jesus engaging in corporate worship centered on God's Word. In fact, the Gospels tell us that was Jesus' regular practice to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Secondly, after that, he visited the home of Simon Peter for a meal, and he spent the afternoon there. So we see Jesus there participating in fellowship and physical rest. And then in the evening, the Lord Jesus Christ healed people until probably until dark or maybe after. And so we also see the Lord Jesus Christ ministering to the needs of others on the Sabbath. So that Sabbath day in Mark chapter 1 was a busy day for the Lord Jesus Christ, but everything that he was doing on that day centered on God's priorities for the Sabbath, the spiritual and the physical health of human beings, as well as honoring God in worship. So the multiplication of man-made Sabbath regulations. And then there was a second perversion of the Sabbath, and that was the imposition of the Jewish Sabbath observance on Gentile believers. All right, there were a group of people in the New Testament era called the Judaizers, and they were telling the Gentile Christians that they had to keep the Jewish law if they wanted to be saved. So Christ wasn't enough. You had to have Christ plus obedience to the Mosaic law. But the Apostle Paul made it clear that believers are not required to keep the Jewish law or the feast days or the holidays or the special Sabbaths or ordinary seventh-day Sabbaths. He says that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." So, what does that mean for us? Since Sabbath observance is not mandated for believers in the New Testament, then is the idea of Sabbath rest outmoded for us as believers today? Does the fourth commandment have any relevance for believers today? You know, there are lots of people today that say it has absolutely no relevance, and there is absolutely now no difference from one day to another for Christians. There is no need to rest and worship on one day out of seven. So let me just try to explain as simply as I can, okay? So that brings me now to my last point this morning, the present practice of Sabbath rest. And I'm going to move quickly here, so keep your, you know, like they used to say in the CB days, you know, keep your ears on, okay? Keep listening. If you've fallen asleep, wake up. If the person next to you has fallen asleep, just give them a little encouragement. And let's go right into this. And let's go now to Matthew chapter number 5. Let's go to Matthew chapter number 5. The present practice of Sabbath rest, bringing this right up now to the present. First of all, I want you to understand, before we can talk about the fourth commandment or anything like that, we need to understand the law a little bit more generally. So the first thing I want to say is the lawful uses of the law are to define, expose, and restrain sin, as well as to establish guilt and point sinners to Christ. The lawful uses of the law. For example, in Romans chapter number 3, we read verses 19 and 20, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the unlawful use of the law is a means of establishing personal righteousness for salvation. We're not saved by keeping the law. The lawful use of the law is to expose sin, to give the knowledge of sin, and also to establish guilt of the human race before a holy God on the day of judgment. Now, I want you to take a look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 18, and let's take a look at what Jesus says about the law. Verse 18, here in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise, no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled." When is heaven and earth going to pass away? Revelation tells us that they will pass away at the great white throne judgment. Folks, at the great white throne judgment, the books will be opened. I believe that also includes the book of the law, which will be open to establish the guilt of people and also to determine their punishment. On that day, unbelievers will be judged before God on the basis of all 10 commandments. In 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 8, we read, "We know the law is good if a man use it lawfully." knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The Apostle Paul there is going right down a list of offenses. He's going right down the list of the Ten Commandments in order. But I also want you to notice that before he gets to murderers, which is where we get to the second table of the law, our obligations toward other people, before he gets to the second table of law with murders, we have these other groups of people described. First of all, the lawless and the disobedient. That's talking about people who violate any and all of the Ten Commandments. These are people who disrespect and disobey God's word. They are lawless. They are disobedient to God's word. Secondly, there are the ungodlies and sinners. Those are the people who violate the commandments number 1 and 2. Those who disrespect and disobey God himself. They are ungodly. They are sinners. And then we also have another group, the unholy and profane. The unholy and profane are the people who violate commandments 3 through 5. These are people who disrespect and disobey God's things, his name, his day, and his representative authority in parents. The unholy and profane are those for whom nothing is holy. These are people for whom nothing is sacred. Nothing is sacred to them. Nothing is set apart to God to them. And the Apostle Paul says that the law is still made for these kind of people. So when the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18 that the law will not pass away, he did not mean just that it still exists, that you can still read it somewhere, but that it is still in force. Which is why the Ten Commandments were written on tables of stone. You can't erase them. Now if you're wondering about that part where he says that the law was not made for a righteous man, let's talk about that. The next thing we need to understand is that in Christ, believers are no longer under the law. We are not under its jurisdiction, and we are not under its penalty. Those two things go together. We are not bound to the law anymore, but we are freed from it. And yet we are not freed from the law to be lawless, but we are in fact free from the law so that we can be bound to another who is Christ. Let me show you that passage, Romans chapter number 7. The Apostle Paul says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." She's free to remarry if her first husband is dead. Verse 3, "So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, that marriage bond. So that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Verse 4, here's his analogy, his application. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." All right, so the Apostle Paul says that just as when a person's spouse dies, that marriage bond is no longer in effect, it's broken. They are freed from that original bond of marriage so that they can form a new marriage bond with a new spouse, and that does not violate God's law. So believers are now freed from our original marriage to the law, if you will, because of the body of Christ, because of his death and burial and resurrection, in which we are co-participants. We are now dead to the law, and we are now married to another. The Lord Jesus, the one who rose from the dead, the one who is our new life. A believer is no longer bound to the law, but is bound to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul described this very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's talking about his evangelistic ministry. He says, "Under the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Talking about observing Jews. And then verse 21, to them that are without law, they're talking about Gentiles, as without law. But I want you to really see this next statement, okay? Because this is a clarification. He says, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. So Paul there is talking about how he adjusted himself to Gentile practices as much as he could without sinning in order to reach them. But he wanted to make it clear that when he said he was without law, that he was not without law completely. That would be something we call antinomianism, or anything goes. No, he said that he was under Christ's law. And here's what I want you to get next. The next important point this morning: the law of Christ is a much higher standard than the letter of the Mosaic law. Let's go back to Matthew chapter number 5 and let's look at verse 17. The Lord Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Lord Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill it. He also says that all of the commandments, and by the way, the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord Jesus' commentary on the Ten Commandments, where he takes them to the next level. He says all of the commandments, all ten, are still important, not just in the Old Testament dispensation of the law, but in the kingdom of heaven. So here what we find out is that no commandment is outmoded or erased or done away with in Christ, but rather he takes them to the next level. And so the present situation today is not that there are 10 commandments for unbelievers by which they will be judged, but there's only 9 commandments for believers. That is not our situation. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all 10. We find the fulfillment of all 10 in him, and we fulfill all 10 by obeying him. But here's what we need to understand about the law of Christ. The law of Christ has a different implementation than the law that we were freed from, the law of Moses. First of all, our motivation for obeying Christ is not legalism, but love. It's not legalism, but love. Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul went on to say, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, our old bondage to the law, now we are delivered from that, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." The letter's down here. The newness of the spirit is up here. But we still serve, okay? We still obey. The Lord Jesus said, John 14, 15, "If ye love me, what should you do? Keep my commandments." So our motivation for obeying is different, not legalism but love, and our method of obeying is also different. It's not according to the shadows, but according to the substance. I didn't show you this verse before when we were in Colossians 2, but he says, first of all, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." And here he gives the explanation, verse 17, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now, let me try to explain what that means, okay? Let's say that you're somewhere, let's say you're, oh, it's nighttime, okay, because we're talking about shadows, and the lighting is such, you're waiting for somebody to arrive. Let's say you're, standing on a city block or city street somewhere, and so you're waiting for somebody to arrive for whom you're eager for them to come, okay? But they haven't arrived yet. But they're on the way. Now, before they arrive, if the lighting is right and so on, you might be able to see the shadow of that person over here on a wall, okay? And so the person is approaching. You can't see the person yet, but the shadow is there. That's the Old Testament dispensation. Jesus is coming. He's not here yet, but God gave us he told us some things about him. And so, yes, we can learn some things about that person for whom we are waiting by looking at that person's shadow. I mean, we can study that shadow and we can figure out some things about the person, right? And we can enjoy that to some degree because, after all, we're longing to be with that person. We can't wait to meet that person. But when the person himself comes around the corner and we can enjoy the person himself, how much time are we going to spend over here studying the shadow? No, we don't need the shadow anymore because now we have the real live person. Now we can enjoy the person himself. So, what's the point? Paul here is saying the reason that we're not obligated to observe the Jewish forms of worship is because those things were just the shadows of the coming Christ. Now, we have something better. We have something real and personal in our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so we don't go back to the shadows. But that brings me to a very important question, all right? This is the key question of this message. And so, again, I hope you're still awake. As Christians, as believers who love the Lord, how do we love and honor our Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy our union with and our experience of the real live body of Christ and not the shadow by setting aside one day in seven for rest and worship? How do we do that now? How do we take that Sabbath rest idea to the next level? Folks, it is in our observance of the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a Bible name for Sunday. And it means it is the day that is the Lord's. It belongs to the Lord, and it is all about the Lord. It is another way of saying that it is God's day. And the Christian celebration of the Lord's Day takes the idea of Sabbath rest to that next level. And so I want to explain to you now some things about the Lord's Day. First of all, how the Lord's Day fulfills and exceeds the original seventh-day Jewish Sabbath. All right? How the Lord's Day fulfills and exceeds the original seventh-day Sabbath. First of all, the original Sabbath was a celebration of the picture of Christ's rest. Okay, remember creation rest, that day of rest that God created? That was meant to be a picture of our coming rest in Christ. All right, so the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, was a celebration of the picture. The Lord's Day is a celebration and even an experience of the reality of Christ's rest. All right, so then the original Sabbath commemorated the completion of God's work of creation. The Lord's Day commemorates the completion of God's greater work of redemption when Christ rose from the dead. Do you remember those original four purposes of the Sabbath that I shared with you? I reviewed them at the beginning of the message. I want to put them back up here, and I want to compare them to the four functions of the day of resurrection, Christ's day of resurrection. Let's take another look at these four purposes and let's see how all four are fulfilled in a new way by the Lord's Day. All right? So the four functions of the day of the resurrection. Number one, it signified the creation of Christ's redemptive work. Number two, it allowed both the Savior and the saved to enjoy His completed work. My friends, on the day of resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ rested and He was refreshed in His reunion, joyful reunion with His disciples. And now guess what? We get to enjoy that same kind of refreshment and joyful fellowship every single Lord's Day when we assemble together with Christ's body. Number three, it established a new and modified beneficial cycle of work and rest for people. No longer 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. Now 1 day of rest and 6 days of work. A new cycle. And number four, it provided a foretaste of our eternal rest of faith in Christ. Again, the original Sabbath, just a picture. just a foreshadowing, but now we have a foretaste. I want you to see this verse in Isaiah 65:17. God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." You know, the seventh day Sabbath was a memorial of the first creation. And God says that first creation is soon going to be forgotten. It's going to melt with the fervent heat. God's going to do away with it. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And the Lord's Day is a memorial of the new creation, which is still coming, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of that new creation. And so what better way to celebrate our future rest with Christ in heaven for all of eternity than with a taste of heaven on earth? Folks, that's what the Lord's Day is to believers. It is a taste of heaven on earth. Do you see how the Lord's Day fulfills and exceeds all of God's original purposes for Sabbath rest? The Lord's Day is more than the Sabbath. It is God's day in this dispensation, and in this church age, we honor the fourth commandment by honoring God's day on the first day of the week. It reminds me of this verse from Matthew 13. The Lord Jesus said, "Therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." We have some new things in this dispensation, and some of them are modifications of things old, okay? Although the celebration of the old covenant was held on the seventh day of the week, the celebration of the new covenant has always been held on the first day of the week. So how did that happen? How did the change take place from a seventh day rest to a first day rest? That's the next thing we need to understand. How did the change take place? It did not originate with a church tradition or a council or some man-made decision. The switch was made by the risen Lord Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, and that means He has the right to make a few changes if He wants to. And He established a new pattern from the very beginning. And let me tell you how He established a new pattern. First of all, by prophesying the switch in the Old Testament. There's a passage in Psalm 118. There's, by the way, more than one way probably we could find it in the Old Testament. Now, this is just one prophetic example. This is a messianic psalm. Psalm 118, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused." You know what that's talking about. That's talking about how Christ was rejected by His nation, how He was humiliated and put to death upon a cross. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." You know what that's talking about? That's talking about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, an exaltation that began with His resurrection. But notice what He says, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." So even in the Old Testament, we find a prophecy that when the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted, when the stone becomes the head of the corner, this will now be the day for believers to rejoice together. Number two, the Lord established a new pattern by rising on the first day of the week. He eclipsed the sad Sabbath with a joyful first day. That should be pretty obvious. That set a new trend. And then number three, He purposefully appeared to His disciples on the first day of the week. Of course, that first Easter Sunday, He appeared to His disciples all through the day, in the morning, the afternoon, all the way to the evening. But then, the Bible says 8 days later, on the next Sunday as well. As a matter of fact, every appearance, as far as I know, for which a day is mentioned, happened on a Sunday. The Lord Jesus was making it clear. This was now the day that believers would meet with Christ and His body for worship. The next thing He did, and this really puts the icing on the cake, He sent His Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover, and Passover was on a Saturday that year, and so that means that Pentecost was on a Sunday. the first day of the church was a Lord's Day. It was a Sunday. That's when God sent His Holy Spirit. That's how this dispensation began. That's how the switch was made. And now let's talk finally how we got to where we are today. For a while after the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, some Jewish believers maintained the seventh-day Sabbath observance. They had always done that. That was a part of their culture and tradition and so forth. And Paul said in Romans 14 that that was a matter of preference, a personal conviction. If you want to honor that day or not, it's a personal choice. So some Jewish believers maintained the seventh-day Sabbath for a while, but all believers observed the first day from the very beginning. Now, in time, the seventh-day observance was totally eclipsed by the first day. It just faded away. Because why would we go back to the shadows of Christ when we have the real thing? The Apostle Paul said to the Colossian believers, I showed you that verse, that they were not obligated to the Sabbath. He was talking there to believers who were already keeping the first day of the week. And what he was telling them is, you don't have to observe Saturday too. We see that interpretation borne out in the testimony of the early church fathers. Let me quote a couple early church fathers. First of all, Ignatius. Ignatius knew the Apostle John. He said, quote, "Let us no more sabbatize, but let us keep the Lord's day on which our life arose." Irenaeus was one generation from John. He was a disciple of Polycarp who knew John personally. He said, quote, "On the Lord's day, every one of us Christians, every one of us, keep the Sabbath, meditating on the law and rejoicing in the works of God." He was saying the Lord's day is God's new day of Sabbath rest and worship for believers. And get right up here to the present moment, it is still important for believers to observe the Lord's day today. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Don't stop observing the Lord's day, but continue that assembling, and even more and more. So how do we keep the Lord's day as believers? We keep it not according to letter, but according to the newness of spirit, and we set that day aside for rest, worship, fellowship, and service that promotes the physical and spiritual health and well-being of others. Just like the Lord Jesus, observe the Sabbath. Why do we keep it? We keep the Lord's day not because we have to, but because we want to, because we get to, because we love Christ and we love His body. So I want to ask you a very important question this morning as I conclude. I hope you followed me through this. So here's the question. Are you honoring the Lord by keeping the first day of the week holy to the Lord? I'm asking, are you setting it apart to Him? Are you setting it apart for those purposes of rest, worship, fellowship, healing, works of service for Christ? Folks, that is the Christian practice, and that has been the practice of serious believers for well over 2,000 years. Believers have maintained the Lord's day as holy to the Lord. In fact, I did a little bit of study on that, and I was surprised, really, because we live in a day when there is a minimization of this truth. We live in a day today when people say, hey, anything goes on any old day, you know. But even a generation ago in our country or in other countries, in fact, every country that comes out of the Judeo-Christian tradition, Christians have always honored the Lord's Day as a day of rest and worship. You could find a very clear statement of that fact in just about every Christian confession that has been written. Once even our secular society respected and even mandated Sunday rest. That's how pervasive it was in our country. That was based upon biblical beliefs. But today we're confronted by three competing worldly philosophies and practices about the Lord's Day. There are three competing practices. The first one is, Sunday is fun day. In other words, Sunday is actually my day. Sunday is a day that I set apart for myself. I sanctify it for myself to do whatever I want to do. And folks, our culture intentionally fills up Sunday with enticing and entertaining activities that are really designed, I believe, by the God of this world to lure people away from God's purpose for the Lord's Day. I remember when I was a kid, and this particular phase in our family's life, we had just kind of started going back to church regularly, and my parents were seriously going to church every Sunday, and I remember that on a particular Sunday night, there was a special coming on the television. It was a cartoon version of The Hobbit, and I was a huge Hobbit fan, and I wanted to see that program so badly, and I remember begging my dad, oh, could I just please stay home tonight? I just really want to watch this show tonight. Could I just skip Sunday night church just this one time so I could watch The Hobbit? Of course, my dad said, no way. You're going to church. And we did. And I'm glad that he set a good example for me on maintaining the right priority for the Lord's Day. Folks, we don't get our example from the culture. We follow God's word. The second competing worldly philosophy and practice is that Sunday is family day. Sunday is family day. This is actually just kind of a development of Sunday is fun day, okay? It's another way of saying it's what day I want to do, but it's a day when I want to spend that day with my family. You know, it's a day when I've had people, you know, share these types of things over the years. It's a day when we sleep in, you know, it's a day when we have breakfast together as a family, and we just have a leisurely morning around the house, and we just do fun things and spend time. After all, we need that family time, right, Pastor? You know, your family is important. You do need family time, but not to the exclusion of honoring God. Family is not more important than Christ. And especially if your family is not saved, it's important that you show them a good testimony of how a believer observes the Lord's Day. I remember that as well when I was a kid. You know, my grandparents on my mom's side of the family, they were not believers, and so they would come to visit, and that there could be some pressure there. You know, are we going to go to church, or are we going to stay home with them? It's important to show them what a Christian is. And so, you know, we don't want to compromise our testimony to please unbelieving family members. We want to instead let them know, hey, we care about you, we love you, but this is what we do on Sunday. And we'll love to make other time with you. But we honor God on the Lord's Day. The third competing philosophy and worldly practice is that Sunday is just another day to work, like any of the other six. And oh, there are so many people today who have to work on Sunday. I talk to people like this all the time. They maybe think, you know, to themselves, well, there's really nothing that special about Sunday, or maybe I just can't really do anything about it. And more than ever, business is 24/7, isn't it? I mean, businesses that do not honor God, they're wanting to make money 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There are a few businesses that treat Sunday specially, but most do not. So that leads to people being caught up with the cares of life. I talk to people, I invite people to church, and many times what I'm told is, Pastor, I just can't ever go to church because I work on Sunday. They have no time really for God in their lives. They're so busy working. The Lord Jesus said this is one of the things we have to be careful about, being caught up in the cares and affairs of life to the detriment of our eternal souls. We can't be so focused on just living life in the moment and getting through the day and the day to day that we never consider that eternity is coming and that there is a God in heaven who is worthy of our love and our service. And so, in these three ways, worldly people profane God's day today. And sadly, you know what? Many Christians who would not think about profaning God's name. Oh no, Pastor, I would never do that. I would never take God's name in vain. Will profane His day. They'll use His day in vain for some empty purpose that is not in keeping with God's holy purposes for that day. So we don't want to follow the world's example. God's will is that believers set Sunday apart for His special purposes. And by the way, Sunday is not just the Lord's hour. You know, I came to church for an hour and gave Him an hour of my day, so now I've got the rest of it to do with what I want to do with it. It's the Lord's day. That's Bible. And let's also remember that God has blessings for those who honor His day. My friend, you can never honor God without Him honoring you in return. That's the way it works. God says in His Word, those that honor Me, I will honor. God's original purpose from the very beginning was to create a blessing for the human race. And many times we cheat ourselves out of the blessing by thinking, hey, this may be God's way, but we have found a better way. You remember I said that in the beginning of this series. I said in this series, as we go through this series, we're going to learn about God's way, and we're going to be seeing that it may really conflict with what we think is a better way. And that's true in many of these foundational subjects that we are studying together. Like marriage, you know, God has a way for marriage, and people today think they've found a better way that actually robs them of God's blessings. Same thing is true with how we honor His Sabbath rest. So I want to encourage you to make a decision out of love for the Lord to honor Him by keeping His day. Now I have to deal with an important question because this often comes up in counseling. The question is, what if I have to work on Sunday? So let me just explain. What if I have to work on Sunday? First of all, people in life-saving occupations may have to work on Sunday because emergencies don't take a day off. The Lord Jesus made it clear in His teaching, life-saving is always appropriate on His day of Sabbath rest. So that may be the case. But then I also think another biblical principle that we find in the example and the teaching of the Lord is it's appropriate to provide for the necessities of life on God's day. And so, if you have a job that has you working on Sunday, and that's the only way that you can put bread on the table, then you should keep working that job. On the other side of the coin, I also believe that you should start praying and trusting God and looking actively for another job that allows you to honor God with His day. Now that is a significant step of faith and a significant step of discipleship in following the Lord. And it may not be an easy step to take. I understand that. There was a time in my life when I was unemployed. I had lost my job. I was married to Tamara. We'd only been married a few months. We had a baby on the way. I had no income, and we were trying to maintain COBRA insurance payments because we were expecting and all of that. And at a certain point in time, as I was looking for a job, I was offered a job managing a Subway restaurant. The only problem was that I would have to work on Sunday. So I talked to the man who was interviewing me, and I explained to him that that was a problem, that was an issue. And his answer was, well, you don't have to work on Sunday. You can just schedule other people to work on Sunday for you. Something about that didn't seem right either. So I turned down that job, even though I needed a job. I mean, I really needed a job. Not too long after that, God gave me a different job. It was a better job, working Monday through Fridays in an environmental engineering firm in their marketing department, and no Sundays. So I understand that it can be a significant step of faith, but I believe God will bless you for it. Let's bow our heads.